And as you're finding your way back to your seat, please turn to the 17th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Today's sermon is taken from verses 14 through 21. And I'm going to begin by reading those verses. If you don't have a Bible, we have extras. We can get one to you. Scoot up next to somebody with a Bible if you need to. Have someone help you find your way to Matthew chapter 17 if you need that. But I'm just going to read. So read along silently with me, please, verses 14 through 21. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water, and I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." And as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. This is the word of God. I am really glad we have skilled mechanics in the world, and in Bozeman specifically, because that's where I live. I am glad we have people who have taken the time to study and learn and practice how to fix vehicles to keep them functioning. I appreciate mechanics because I am not one. I cannot diagnose and fix a defect in our vehicles at home. I do not have the knowledge or natural intuition or desire to do it. I know some of you are very mechanically inclined and you are able to fix things at home, not me. So at the slightest whiff of something wrong with one of our cars, unless it is as simple as refilling the washer fluid, we take them in. And when the mechanic is finished with our vehicle, I am faced with the very awkward debriefing with the mechanic in which my ignorance is on full display. The mechanic is giving me in detail the problem with the vehicle, how they found the problem, what they think caused it, how they suggest it be fixed, and so on. I am really quiet in those conversations because I have nothing to contribute. I wait until they finally say those sweet words of release, "Does that all sound good to you?" And it is a hasty affirmative. "Yes, do it. You're the expert, not me. Let's go." But in those conversations, there is a temptation to save face by pretending to know what they're talking about. When radiators and catalytic converters and exhaust systems come up, it would be easy to nod my head as if I were saying, "Ah, I thought it might be that. The old spark plugs are at it again." When in reality, my actual automotive expertise ends with the tree-shaped air freshener. But it's easier to play along than reveal my ignorance. I think sometimes we do this in our conversations about God. I think there are some aspects of our theology that we don't really understand. We haven't really made an effort to explore them, but boy, everyone else in the room seems to understand, so we just nod our heads and say, "Right, amen." This text today deals largely with faith. Faith. a very common word in Christian circles, a word that is thrown out there and gets an automatic amen. Faith is generally understood to be connected to belief in some way, belief in something. It's easy to nod along and say, I have faith. Let's have faith. Faith is good. But what are we really saying? What are we really affirming when we say we have faith? Is the word faith slightly nebulous or undefined to you? If so, I am very glad you're here. Let's take a closer look at the scene in Matthew 17 and see what God says to us about faith. A man with a boy needing attention. Okay, no problem. The disciples are here. Surely they can take care of it. Yes? Well, the man did bring his boy to the disciples, and why wouldn't he? Demons have been cast out by them before. You need brain surgery, you go to a brain surgeon with experience. You need a lawyer, you go to a lawyer with experience. You need a demon cast out of your boy, go to the disciples. They've done this before. But verse 16 says this, I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. We've got a problem. This is like when you have a device giving you issues and you finally call customer support and they walk you through the basic questions. Did you try turning it on and off? Did you reset to factory settings? Did you bang it on the counter? Yes, I tried that. I did all of that. I need to talk to someone with some greater expertise. The man went to the disciples and assuredly, much to the surprise of the man, the surprise of the boy, and the surprise of the crowds and of the disciples, they could not cast out the demon. What is going on? Jesus leaves the disciples on their own for a short time to go up the mountain, and it seems like while he's gone, kingdom progress comes to a screeching halt. Have you been there? Things just are not moving forward. I've spoken the gospel to this friend or family member 20 times. No change. What is the deal? What is the problem, both back then in the casting out of this demon and now as we look around and we see things are not going the way we perceive they ought to go? Well, Jesus tells us what the issue is. He puts his finger right on the problem, and it has to do with faith. That nebulous and often undefined word. First, in verse 17, Jesus says, O faithless and twisted generation. The generation is faithless, no faith. And then in verse 20, Jesus tells the disciples why they could not cast out the demon. He says, because of your little faith. Because of your little faith. If you have faith, amazing things can and do happen. Now let me pause and say that this text and this concept are difficult for me. Much explanation is required here. Defining of terms is required here. There is great danger here if we do not follow what the text says. But we want to leave today with a much better understanding of faith than when we came in through the doors. So that we aren't just nodding our heads like me talking to a mechanic. This episode deals with faith, faithlessness, little faith, having faith, faith. Is there a more overused or misunderstood word when it comes to religion in general? Faith is a word we throw around without much caution. Have you ever been in the midst of something difficult, a trial or a season of suffering, and been told, just have faith? Just have faith. That statement, just have faith, is not always being said for you. It's often being said for the one saying it. It's a surface level solution to deep and painful problems. Faith, what is it? Is it a general hope that things will work out the way I want them to? Is that faith? Is it a general hope that I will get healthier and not more sick? The nebulous feeling that your alcoholic family member will find his or her way back to sobriety? Is that faith? What is faith and what place does it have? It seems to be important to today's text to understand what faith is. So today's proposition is a question. It's a simple question. Hopefully it is helpful. It's this: what does it really mean to have faith? What does it really mean to have faith? Matthew 17, 14 through 21 will be helpful to us. What does it mean to have faith? Because in today's text, it seems like faith and having faith is a pretty big deal for kingdom progress. Things stopped when faith stopped. So let me begin with a definition. According to Strong's exhaustive concordance of the Bible, faith is this: conviction of the truth of something. Used in the Bible, it always speaks of a conviction or belief respecting man's relationship to God and divine things. It speaks of the character of the one relied upon. Not the one relying, the one relied upon. Here's my definition I offer to you. Faith is the conviction of the person and promises of God. It is the conviction of the person and promises of God. It is believing that God is who He says He is, and believing that He will do what He says He will do. That's what faith is. As a Christian with a Bible, faith is always connected to who God is and what He says He will do, always. His character and His promises. Friends, in other words, the Bible uses the word faith always in respect to believing God's revelation. Not believing whatever we want. I'm going to overstate myself a lot in this sermon. Not believing whatever we want. It is believing that God is who He says He is. Trusting His character. Believing His promises. Faith is not nebulous. It is not undefined. It is always in the context of who God has revealed Himself to be and what He has promised to do. That is where our Christian faith rests. What does it really mean to have faith? Let's begin to unravel this passage. My first point is this: avoid the faithlessness of the generation. We start by seeing where we do not want to be. Let's start big picture. We do not want to be faithless. In verse 17, Jesus says, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Jesus actually laments out loud the faithlessness of these people before Him. He does not seem to be addressing any one person, but rather the entire generation. This generation is generally faithless. This is the general state of things, and He laments. Faithless, no faith, not having the conviction of the person and promises of God. Faithless. Astonishing, isn't it, that these people are regarded as faithless and twisted as they are following Jesus, seeing Him perform mighty signs and healings. They are entertained, but at the core of who they do not believe the person and the promises of God. They experience His goodness, but they do not trust Him beyond what they see in the here and now. Faithless and twisted generation. Has this expression popped up in Scripture before? Well, yes, it has. Referring to an entire generation, this phrase has been used one other time prior to Jesus using it. Faithless and twisted generation. What a sweeping statement. Might it help to see where this has been said before? I think so. We must always let Scripture interpret Scripture, because Scripture does a better job of interpreting Scripture than we do. When the New quotes the Old Testament, we pay close attention, because God has been intentional with progressively revealing His will through history. And all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 32, shortly before Moses dies, he comes forth before the nation of Israel with a song. It's a song about unbelief and being faithless. Consider verses 4 and 5 of Moses' song. Verse 4 describes God. Verse 5 describes the people. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Paul would later use the same expression for the whole of the unbelieving world in Philippians. But here in Deuteronomy, the phrase twisted generation is ascribed to those who had been given every benefit of the doubt. God dwelled in their midst. God gave them a sacrificial system. He went with them in the wilderness, provided for them, and yet there were times of such faithlessness and turning away that they were called a twisted generation, no longer his children. And going on, Moses says this in the same chapter, "The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness." Faithlessness, then in the wilderness, is the same heart issue as faithlessness in Jesus' day, and it is the same heart condition now. Hard hearts, looking at the beauty of the glory of God, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Provider, the one who saves, the one who redeems, looking at His glory and not coming to the conviction of the promises and person of God. Faithlessness is alive and well today. And so with this first point, we just pray, God, keep us from faithlessness. One of the churches in our region just experienced this. I was talking with the senior pastor recently, and he told me that there is a man who has been a long-standing pillar in the church. He's been developed to become an elder. He's been preaching now and then on Sundays. And one day he announced to his wife and later to the church that he no longer believed the promises and person of God at all. He is faithless. Faithlessness exists within the community of God's people, like in Deuteronomy, like in Matthew 17. Faithlessness may exist in this room right now. Can we be alert, brothers and sisters? Alert to faithlessness in ourselves and alert to faithlessness in those around us. Can we pray against faithlessness? Will you pray for the people in this church family? Will you ask God to guard their minds and guard their hearts from faithlessness? Now, I'm not leaving out the people outside our church doors. I hope we are praying for them and pursuing them. We can assume faithlessness in them most of the time, depending on where they're at in life. Will you also pray for those in your church family, in your community group, in your discipleship group? Because both with Israel in Deuteronomy and here in Matthew 17, these are people who were face to face with God's promises and person, and yet they did not believe. Avoid the faithlessness of the generation. Secondly, don't settle for the little faith of the disciples. Verses 19 and 20 say this: the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Little faith means literally, you ready? Little faith. Your faith is little. It is in short supply. Wait, you mean that faith isn't all the same? You can have a little bit of faith or a lot of faith? Is that what you're trying to say? Yes, that's exactly what I'm trying to say. Romans 12 is helpful here. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Faith in different measures. So whatever else was going on in their hearts, at the moment the man brought the boy to the disciples, they were not very convicted of the promises and person of God. Their faith was little. For all intents and purposes, they should have been able to cast out this demon. Why? Because they were specifically commissioned to cast out demons back in chapter 10, verse 1. But just like Peter on the water, their eyes were not on Jesus. I can't say this enough. You see, Jesus is not speaking of faith in the generic, watered down, undefined way that we might talk about. You just got to have faith, brother. You just got to have faith, sister. What does that even mean? You just got to have faith. If you leave that statement undefined, you are a help to no one. You just got to have faith. Faith in what? Faith in who? Based upon what authority? What promises? Faith in what exactly? You just got to have faith that this is all going to work out. Wrong. No, it might not work out. It might end horribly. That disease may get worse. Your money may run out. Just have faith means nothing until you define the object of your faith. Faith is only worth a darn if it is placed in someone who can follow through. Faith only has value if it is in someone who makes promises and keeps promises. So when Jesus tells the disciples that they had little faith, we can only conclude that they had little faith in Him. The only appropriate object of faith. They were looking to their own efforts and to their own purposes. So are you saying, preacher, that if the disciples had believed in Jesus, they could have for sure cast out that demon? I mean, does this mean that we can all have enough faith in Jesus to do whatever we want? Miracles on command, moving mountains, stomping demons into the ground, total victory in spiritual warfare? Is that what you're saying? No. Faith is the conviction of the person and promises of God. So here's the wrong image. God up in heaven, lounging, waiting for a call to come in. Gets a telegram on the wire. God still uses telegrams. Oh, Joel down in Bozeman wants to see someone healed. Does he have enough faith? Yeah, he has enough faith. Checks out. Well, I've still got time today. I'll go ahead and fill this order. Wrong. That's a wrong image of God. God loves the prayers of His saints, that's true. Do we constantly petition Him and seek Him? Yes, of course we do. Does God have an agenda? Yes, God in heaven has an agenda. He's not waiting around for hours. God in heaven has an agenda. The only agenda that He submits to. The one that never needs changing because it's perfect from the start. He's got that agenda. So Romans 8 tells us that the unsaved person cannot submit to God's agenda and is hostile toward God. Faith, the free gift from God, enables the sinner to crave God's will, to crave that He have His way, not us have our way. Suddenly, given a new heart, the sinner says, God, Your will and Your plan are perfect. I want to see You have Your way. You exercise faith then by looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. If He wants mountains moved, they will move. If He wants to deliver this boy from a demon, He will see it done. But it says right here that if I have faith, I can move mountains. if you have faith. Faith in whom? Well, in God above. Does God above have an agenda? Yes. So I will say it again. Faith is not the power to claim or do whatever you want. That is not faith. Faith is the ability to get on board with God and what He is already doing. If God wants that mountain moved, it will move. Faith lets us say, "Have your way, Lord," where we wouldn't have before. And here is some hope for those of us with little faith. We all have little faith at times. And here's some hope. I said at the start of this point that we should not settle for little faith. We should always seek to grow in our conviction of the person and promises of God. That's true. And we can. We can grow in our faith. Look at the disciples. In verses 22 and 23, at the end of the passage, Jesus again mentions his fate. I will go to Jerusalem. I will be killed. I will be raised on the third day. Now, he just said this same thing last chapter. And do you remember the disciples' response then? They send Peter as their spokesman to go rebuke Jesus and say, "No way, Lord." He was not believing the person and promises of God. Here, though, Jesus repeats the message and the disciples react how? They were greatly distressed. They did not like it. But they did not challenge him like last time. They sorrowfully accept God's plans. This is growth. It comes in small increments, like a mustard seed, kind of. And it is possible for us to grow in our faith, just like it was for the disciples. We can grow in our conviction of the person and promises of God. Now, stepping away from this text entirely for a moment. As I prepared this week's sermon, I just became convicted to share something that is very relevant to us today. So, big and important rabbit trail. This is a huge Easter bunny-sized rabbit trail before we come back. I am compelled at this point to make some comments about a very dangerous system of thinking in our world. It is a system of thinking that has taken passages like this one, twisted them, and repurposed them for satanic means. People read passages like this and they say, "God wants me to have whatever I want. God wants me to prosper. God wants me to live like a king on earth. God wants me to have my best life now." No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. Not in the way you think he does. God does not give us the gift of faith so that we can claim riches or gain cars or wealth. He does not save us so that we might avoid suffering and be only happy and healthy and wealthy. That is a lie. That is a lie. God saves us so that we might suffer. And as we suffer, we look to Him in faith and trust, and we profess that He is still worth it. He is worth the cost. This prosperity gospel is no gospel at all. It is the lie that you can skip hardships now, skip over the pain, and skip over the broken relationships, and live like a demigod among the poor. If you just have enough faith, and usually they measure faith in U.S. dollars. Plant a seed of faith, meaning give money to my ministry, and God will return that to you fivefold, tenfold, 100-fold. It is a lie. God doesn't say be happy and healthy. God says deny yourself. God says take up your cross. God says whoever would be great among you must be least of all. Faith is not a blank check to claim money and health and stuff. It is the God-given ability to believe and trust God is who He says He is. That's what faith is. That's what faith accomplishes. It allows the formerly dead person to say, "Now I've seen God and I want more of Him. And what He wants is best. Make it happen, Lord." If you have not seen it, I highly recommend the film American Gospel. it will serve you. Other than some slight and unnecessary pokes at pursuing the spiritual gifts, this film is fantastic. It does a good job of exposing the prosperity gospel, and I can lend it to you if you have a DVD player. Thank you, Carolyn, for buying me that copy, wherever you're sitting. The bottom line is this: faith is not a tool to get what we want. It is an invitation to join Jesus on his mission. Don't twist that truth, and like the disciples, don't direct your faith in the wrong place. Don't farm out your faith to another. Don't place your faith in yourself. You only have so much, and you aren't worthy of faith like Jesus is. Daily, regularly, even as you exercise your giftings and abilities to serve others, always look to God and beg him for his help, and that his will be done according to his power, not yours. And trust that he will accomplish his will. He will. Even when things don't turn out the way you think they ought to, don't settle for little faith. And last, look to the only faithful one. Look to the only faithful one. This isn't a third point as much as it is a concluding charge. Look to the only faithful one. Jesus, the only object worthy of faith, laments the faithlessness of the generation. Jesus, the only worthy object of faith, diagnoses the disciples as having little faith, ineffective faith. And Jesus, the only worthy object of faith, when it is all said and done, he still has his way, and he brings restoration. Verse 18 says that Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Look to Jesus, the only faithful one. Brothers and sisters, there will be days when our faith is little. There will be days when we feel faithless. We aren't even sure if we believe some days. Chart your faith on a graph and it will look like a roller coaster, up and down, highs and lows. Faith is easy when the church is growing and your family professes Jesus and the income is steady. Faith is harder when your systems around you crumble. Highs and lows, but God in heaven stays faithful, not in relation to our behavior, but in connection with his promises. Always in connection with his promises. Just like healing this boy, Jesus knew that the boy would be healed. He knew it. The disciples were weak in their little faith, weak in their conviction of the person and promises of God at that moment, but guess what? Jesus saw it done anyway. This episode is a small picture of just how God is, not just in this moment, but always. He is faithful to his purposes and character, whether our faith is strong or not. Praise him for that. Matthew Henry said this. He's always so helpful. There are some special favors which Christ reserves the bestowment of to himself. And sometimes he keeps the cistern empty that he may bring us to himself, the fountain. But the failures of instruments shall not hinder the operations of his grace, which will work, if not by them, yet without them. God will see it done, regardless of whether or not you are having a good day. We of our own strength will accomplish very little. We need him to work through his strength. We do not have faith randomly or nebulously. Our faith is focused on the person and the promises of God. Well, great. You keep mentioning the promises of God. What are they? Do you know of any? I know of a few. Here's a few divine promises. He's going to kill the snake and end sin. Genesis 3. He's going to shepherd his people in righteousness. Ezekiel 34. He's going to make all things new. Revelation 21. He's going to resurrect his people to glory. 1 Corinthians 15. He's going to condemn the wicked. Proverbs 16. He will be with us as we go through trials, Isaiah 41. He will comfort us, Acts 9. He will sustain us, Psalm 55. He will build his church, Matthew 16. He will put death to death, Isaiah 25. He will give us a new creation, 2 Peter 3. He will sanctify us into the image of his Son, Romans 8. He has put power in his spoken word, Isaiah 55. He is saving sinners through the preaching of the gospel, Romans 10. He will return in victory and force to take his people home, Revelation 19. I want to attach my faith to those promises because they're good and he will follow through on every one of them. They have authority behind them. My proposition today was, what does it really mean to have faith? And I hope we are seeing by now that to have faith means to be convicted of the person and promises of God and to live accordingly. Live like those promises I just listed are really true. Speak like those promises are really true. Don't give false hope either to yourself or anybody else. When you are in pain and suffering and you have a million why questions that you want answered, don't settle for a hollow, unqualified phrase like, just have faith. Speak the promises of God. Speak specifically the promises of God. I don't know why this is happening to me or my family, but I believe God when he says that he has a plan. I believe that he is always good. I believe he does what is best for his purposes and glory and the ultimate benefit of his children. I believe that I do not deserve his favor, but that Jesus earned his favor for me. I know that my suffering is hard, but I believe Jesus suffered more for the sake of sinners like me. These are promises of God. I believe God will be with me in this trial. I believe he will sustain me as long as he gives me breath. And I believe he will take me home at the proper time one day to a place where this pain and this struggle will only be a distant memory. And I will be overwhelmed with his goodness and not by grief on that day. I am convicted of the person and promises of God. Where do I find these promises of God? Where has he revealed himself? Right here. Right here in his written word. The person of God is revealed here. The promises of God are revealed here. And the more you meet God here, the more capacity you will have for believing him. You cannot believe in what you do not know. And as you read about and learn the person and promises of God, you will notice something. The promises of God are not obscure. They are not disconnected or random. They all contribute to God's great plan of saving law-breaking people like us. And if you read enough, you'll come to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 eventually, which, like other passages, tells us exactly how all the promises of God come together. Paul says this, "The Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him." That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. The promises of God find their greatest meaning in a person, Jesus Christ, second person of the Holy Trinity. You cannot read the Christian Bible without coming to him as the great meaning of it all. He has defeated the serpent. He has become our great high priest. He is the greater king and shepherd, the greater judge. He's the one building his church. It is the good news of Jesus that we preach to a lost and dying people. If you don't understand faith and you don't understand God, let's have a conversation. And in that conversation, we're going to talk about Jesus. And through Jesus, we are saved. By his perfect life, which earned perfect favor with God, we can be seen as perfect in God's eyes. Through his death in our place, we avoid the wrath we deserve for breaking God's law. By trusting Jesus and his work, we live lives now honoring to him as we await the new heavens and the new earth. All through Jesus. All made possible by the blood of Jesus. We look to him. We're so often like the characters in today's text. The boy, powerless. The father, powerless. The disciples, powerless. But Jesus is able. He has an agenda. He will see it done. Let your faith rest in him. Please bow your heads and pray with me.